Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live. Yes, we are live today. We were not yesterday. And so that means you can call in today as usual if you'd like to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything like that. We'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Actually, we have some lines open right now. We may not in a few minutes, so you may want to give us a call now. 844-484-5737. Now, I have a few announcements to make, and I don't have much time to make them because only today and tomorrow am I going to do a live show this week. I'm sorry to say. I actually would rather do a show live every day. I do not like taking days off, but on Thursday, I'll be traveling in the air. I can't do a show from the air, not yet. And then I'll be speaking in the Midwest at Showtime Friday. So Thursday and Friday, we will not have live broadcasts. We'll have recorded broadcasts like we did yesterday. And hopefully it'll go more smoothly than it did in some cases yesterday. We had a bit of a snag technologically, at least on one of our stations. But yeah, so this Thursday and Friday, it'll not be live broadcast. It'll be best of. For those of you who don't bother to call in or don't want to call in, that's fine. Probably just about the same as at any other time. But for those of you who do want to call in this week, today and tomorrow are going to be your only opportunities. So take advantage if you want to. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, the first Wednesday night of each month, and that would be tomorrow for this month. Tomorrow night, we have a Zoom meeting. Anyone around the world is welcome to join us for it. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. And it goes for an hour and a half or so. And it's a lot like this radio show, only I get to see the faces of the people who are asking the questions, which I enjoy. That's on Zoom tomorrow night. It only happens once a month. But if you're interested in joining us for this Zoom meeting, you can go to our website, and you'll find at the announcements page the information about how to log in tomorrow night for the Zoom meeting. And while you're there, if you happen to live in the Missouri area or parts of Illinois, I'm going to be speaking this weekend in Troy, Missouri, and Wentzville, Missouri, and Alton, Illinois. That's where I'll be this weekend. I'll be speaking at Calvary Chapel of Troy, Missouri, on Friday night. That's in the St. Louis area. And then I'll be speaking in Wentzville at a little gospel festival that goes on there once a year. That's at the Rotary Park in Wentzville. I'm going to speak twice that day. That'll be in the morning, late morning and afternoon. And then Alton, Illinois, I'll be speaking on Saturday night and Sunday morning. So if you're in those areas and are interested in those meetings, just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. There's a tab that says announcements. That'll have the information about the Zoom meeting tomorrow and all the meetings on the weekend. All right, and I would be glad to see any of you there that may be able to join us for any of those things. Well, enough of that. Let's get on to the business of being here right now, which is to talk to callers. And we've got some of those waiting. Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I was just calling about your Friday caller. You had a guy, John Jackson, who is in controversy over a subject that you've been dealing with him a couple of times over 1 Corinthians 3. And, you know, who it is that it's speaking about, its works are, they will suffer loss, but they themselves will be saved.
Yeah.
And, you know, he at the end there, he said, can you point me to a Bible commentary that would support your views? And then you cautioned him about how Bible commentaries can be misleading. But then you also said at the end, you said that, you know, there's lots and lots of hundreds of commentaries out there that probably, you know, could hold that view. Well, it's true. What you're saying about that is correct. There are. And I looked at some of those, and one of them was D.A. Carson and Jim Roskopf. They write these reviews on commentaries, And they cited, they cite, you might even have Gordon Fee's commentary, you know, the New International Commentary in 1 Corinthians. But
I might.
They cited that as, I know you have a big library. And
I have some Gordon Fee. I have some Gordon Fee commentaries. I don't know if I have 1 Corinthians or not. I might.
Well, you know, I have some commentaries. One of them was Gordon Fee, and they're calling it the best commentary in the modern world on the 1 Corinthians. You know, it's just the best balanced commentary in the Greek and whatnot. Anyway,
well, he's also one of the very few Pentecostal scholars. In fact, I believe he was the first Pentecostal scholar. I think he holds that distinction as a commentator. And, of course, when you're talking about 1 Corinthians, it helps.
Oh, yeah. I've always liked Gordon Fee a lot, very much. Yeah. And I've had his commentary. But, you know, he completely agrees with you. He says that that the passage has suffered contextual abuse and that to pull the issue away from the workers who are building upon the church and to personalize it for the Christian life is, he said, it's not even something that's talked about even indirectly. So he agrees with you completely on that. And I looked at a couple other commentaries that also agree. So I just wanted to bring that out for John. You know, he can check that out in the New International Commentary on the New Testament by Gordon Fee. And it deals with all of that. And it's a very, very in-depth commentary.
All right, great. That's excellent.
Okay, that's all
that
I
info.
Had, Steve. Okay, God bless. I'll listen to you tonight for the rest of your show.
Okay, Richard, God bless. Good talking to you.
Okay,
thank you.
Bye.
Thanks for the information. Bye now. Okay, Mary from Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. Been talking to a dispensationalist. I feel like I've been offering an avalanche of viewpoints from the Bible for the all-millennial position, partial preterist, but I'm being asked to provide some evidence for what they want. And two of the things that they brought up that I'm not as sure about, they want a proof text saying that the church and Israel are the same. And of course, I mentioned the one in Galatians where it talks about the Israel of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then and they also say there's some new doctrine I guess I haven't heard of about the bride of Christ is different than the wife of God, who is Israel, or something. Anyway, so those kind of threw me. So I didn't know if there was like any other. I know there's scores of scriptures that heavily imply that the church and Israel are the same, but that didn't seem good enough, and so I didn't know. I just wanted to run it by you, and then the whole bride versus wife. I don't know, Abraham versus Israel covenants. I mean, I got just throwing some stuff out there. I thought you might clear it up for me a little.
I'd be glad to work on that.
okay.
It is true. It is true that Israel in the Old Testament is represented as the wife of God, who entered into a wedding covenant at Mount Sinai. Jesus, of course, made a new covenant, which canceled or preempted the old covenant. And in terms of that covenant, we are his bride, of which the term wife is another term. In fact, speaking of the church, in Revelation chapter 19, it actually says in verse 7, Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, his wife means the Lamb's wife. That's Christ's wife. And so it's his wife we're talking about here, not the Father's wife, not the nation of Israel that was under the old covenant. This is the wife of Christ with whom he entered a new covenant. And so it's a new marriage. In fact, Romans chapter 7 opens with this very analogy. Paul says in verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband, so that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if he dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead. So he says, we've died to that old marriage, and that frees us to be married to another, who? Jesus, him that is raised from the dead. So Paul makes it very clear that the old marriage is over, and therefore we are free to be involved in a new marriage to a new husband, which is Christ. So that, yeah, it's true, Israel was God's wife under the terms of the old covenant, but he divorced her. The Bible actually says that. God actually told them, I gave you a writing of divorcement, you know? And then Jesus entered into a new covenant.
Well, he's gonna bring her back. That's what they're saying. Like, well, after the whole Gentile time, well, then
well,
he's
they can
come
they
back
can say that if they want to. They can say that if they want to, but they're going to have to exegete the scriptures properly before they can convince those of us who don't hold their views. And this is what I believe. This is where I think they have weakness. Now, does the Bible say that Israel is the church? Well, not quite in those terms, because the word Israel is used many, many ways in the Bible to mean different things. For example, Israel, first of all, was a man's name. Just a man's name, nothing else. Later, it was the name of a country. Later, it was the name of the land that the nation was in. The geographical property is called Israel. In Romans 11:6, Paul speaks of two different Israels in the same verse. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning not everyone who is of the nation or ethnic Israel is actually Israel in the sense that Paul is referring to. And then, of course, you have the church being called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. So Israel can mean the nation of Israel in contrast to Gentiles. In fact, in the Old Testament, sometimes the name Israel referred to a nation in contrast to Judah. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So the word Israel has had quite a variety of usages in the Bible, and it's not as if it moved from one to the next and then to the next. It's rather, it's got cumulative meanings, and some of them simultaneously. You could talk about the people, the ethnic Israel, and at the same time, chronologically in the Old Testament, when there was a northern kingdom called Israel. You could talk about the family of Jacob was called Israel. When Dinah was raped, it says such a thing should not have happened in Israel. But, of course, there was no nation of Israel. There's just Jacob and his kids. But what happened to his kids was in Israel. And yet the man was also named Israel. So you can see that the word Israel is quite flexible. The question, of course, is what is the relationship of the church in the New Testament with the concept of Israel? And basically, Paul makes it clear in Romans 9 through 11 that the church is the remnant of Israel, that is, the Jewish people who came to the Messiah were the first Christians in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So at Pentecost, over 3,000 Jewish people became believers of the Messiah. They became what we call the church. And for some years afterward, it would appear, there were no people in the church except the faithful remnant of Israel. It grew bigger and bigger, but they were all Jews. So Israel was, that is, the faithful remnant of Israel, was the same thing as the church. Now, later on, Gentiles were allowed to be included in it, as they are now. Well, that didn't make the organization, that doesn't make the entity something different. What were the Gentiles added to? They were added to Israel. They were added to the faithful remnant of Israel, which was also called the church. And by the way, the word church in the Greek, ekklesia, is a word that was used in the Old Testament Greek for the church, for the congregation of Israel. So when the early Christians called themselves the ekklesia, the church, they had borrowed a term from the Old Testament that was used of Israel. So it's, you know, when you read the New Testament, what do you find? The church is the faithful remnant of Israel, which is also joined by Gentiles who have believed in Christ. And that's not strange. In the Old Testament, there were Gentiles in the nation of Israel, too. Under the old covenant, a Gentile could become part of Israel. They just had to get circumcised and keep Passover and do the things the Jews did. And they were, the Bible says, like a native of the land, and it was like any other Israelite. So including Gentiles in Israel is no novelty. There were Gentiles in Israel the day Israel was formed as a nation, because it was a mixed multitude. That is, a racially mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Jews and came to Mount Sinai. And it was with this whole group, Jews and Gentiles, or Israel and Gentiles, that God formed the nation Israel based on if they would obey his covenant. And that's what, of course, defines Israel today, those who obey God's covenant. But, of course, the covenant's a new covenant. Christ, God, has made a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the faithful remnant are those who have come into it, and Gentiles have joined them in the new covenant, just like Gentiles joined them in the old covenant. So, in other words, Israel, whether under the old or the new covenant, has always been multi-ethnic. It's just that in the new covenant, the Gentile component is much larger than the Jewish component. But it's just a matter of demographics. It's not a matter of, it's not a different kind of thing. It's just a different shift in demography. So, you know, to say that the church is not Israel, they're going to have to argue with the illustration Paul gives in Romans 11 of the olive tree. There can be no doubt that the olive tree isn't.
I brought that up. There's one tree, not two trees. You know, the broken branches, the grafted branches, the existing branches, one root, Christ. There's one tree. And it was like, nope. So I'm just so curious, what is the need to believe otherwise? Because it's like I said, an avalanche of evidence. And,
all the New Testament evidence. I mean, not only is the church called the Israel of God, but Paul makes it very clear that we are called Abraham's seed. In Galatians 3, I think it's verse 29, Paul says, if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Okay, so do I belong to Christ? Yes, I do. Then I am Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all people who belong to Christ are the seed of Abraham and the ones to whom the promises are made, Paul says.
I brought that one up.
Okay.
We are in Abraham, and we are as Christ, and we are heirs to the promise. And they said Abraham had a different covenant than Israel had.
True.
So, but what you're saying is that it doesn't matter because the old covenant was obsolete, like mentioned in Hebrews, right? But of course, the Abrahamic covenant did
Here's what they're not understanding.
Christ, right?
It's true. Abraham had a different covenant than was made at Mount Sinai. But the people at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were given the opportunity to be the people of the covenant of Abraham. You see, the covenant of Abraham is the one that never goes away. Remember, Paul said in Galatians that, you know, the law that was given 400 years after the covenant was made to Abraham, he said it can't annul the covenant that was made to Abraham 400 years earlier. In other words, the covenant God made with Abraham is non-violable. It's not going away. It's permanent. Now, the Sinaitic covenant, that was not necessarily permanent because it was conditional. God said to them at Mount Sinai, if you will obey my voice and if you'll obey my covenant, then you'll be my nation, my holy nation. Now, that was a big if, and they didn't do it. They killed their prophets. They didn't keep the law. They even killed the Messiah. So they didn't exactly keep the terms of that covenant. So God sent Christ to make a new covenant with the faithful remnant who would have him. So there was, and Paul equates that new covenant with the Abrahamic covenant, not with the Sinaitic one. The one at Sinai was the one that was temporary. As far as we know, no other covenant God made was temporary. But the Sinai covenant was, because it was the only one that was conditional. God made what seems to be an unconditional covenant with Abram. Well, it was not unconditional. He had to leave his father's home and so forth, but he did that. So he met the conditions. And ever since Abram met those conditions, it would appear nothing can end that Abrahamic covenant. And it is fulfilled in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world are being blessed, as Paul says in Romans or Galatians 3. So anyway, they are right that the Sinaitic covenant is not the same as the Abrahamic. Well, they don't know how to put it all together. Listen, I know because I was a dispensationalist. Maybe you were too at one time. I'm not sure, but I know.
I never have been.
Okay, well, I was. And I will say this, that most dispensationalists have a collection of Bible verses about Israel that some teachers have just kind of handed them like pieces of a puzzle, unassembled. But every one of them, they assume, is going to, if you put it together somehow, it's going to make a picture of, you know, ethnic Israel being God's chosen people throughout all eternity. And yet very few dispensationalists have really done the work to put those pieces together. I don't want to say that I'm the only one who did. Obviously, I'm not. There's probably, I'm sure, thousands, if not millions of people over the years have done so. But I had to do so myself because I teach, and I can't teach things that don't make sense. And as I worked it out, looking at everything the Bible said, I realized, oh, wow, this dispensational paradigm doesn't have any basis at all. And I'm afraid most of your dispensationalists are going to quote a verse here, quote there, without the slightest idea of how it fits into the big picture. You know, let me just say, I have to move along, but there is a series of lectures. You might have heard it already, but some of our listeners, I'm sure, have not. It's called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's a lecture series I gave where I do put it all together. I do talk about all the covenants. I talk about all the relevant verses. It's quite a few lectures, but it's for those who are into Israel, it'd be a very interesting series, and it's free. Everything on our website is free, so for those who want to get into this more and don't feel like they have the competence to put everything in the Bible together in their head, this is perhaps helpful. It's at thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Topical Lectures. There's a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? And that's what you're going to want to see if you want to kind of get this all assembled together.
All right, very good. Thank you so much.
Okay, Mary. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. That was a very good discussion. I had a lot of my questions answered by what you said.
Oh, great.
I am wondering, there's subject of salvation. Are we saved into the New Covenant or the Great Commission or even another people bearing the fruit of it? And can we call ourselves ministers of the New Covenant since Paul was not writing necessarily to Jews?
Can we call ourselves what? Of the New Covenant? Ministers?
Ministers of the New Covenant?
Well, I would say if we're ministers at all in the Christian faith, we are ministers of the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is really what the kingdom of God is all about. I mean, you come into the kingdom of God by entering into covenant with the King, who is Jesus. And the only covenant that people can have with Jesus is what they call in the Bible the New Covenant. You don't come into a relationship with Jesus by following the old covenant of Sinai, but rather the New Covenant. That's what happened in the upper room with the disciples, who were the representatives, as far as Christ was concerned, of the faithful remnant of Israel. He handed out, he had basically a covenant meal with them. And as they drank the covenant wine, he said, this is wine of the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in my blood. So he entered into the New Covenant, which immediately, according to Hebrews, makes the old one obsolete. So now these Israelites who were in the upper room with Jesus had once related to God in terms of the old covenant. Now Jesus said, no, from now on, whenever you eat this bread and drink this blood, you're not going to be remembering the exodus from Egypt, which led to the formation of the old covenant at Mount Sinai. From now on, when you do it, you're going to remember me. And so the Passover meal, which they were engaged in, which was it was a memorial of God having delivered them from Egypt and brought them into a covenant with himself at Mount Sinai. He said, yeah, you've been commemorating that for 1,400 years every year when you do this meal. From now on, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you're going to not remember that. You're going to remember me and what I did for you. You're going to remember this new covenant that's coming in my blood because of my broken body. So, we're in the new covenant if we're Christians. And I'm sorry, there were some other questions you had there attached to that. What else was there?
Yeah, well, would we call ourselves a part of Israel and say we're ministers of the New Covenant? Because I'm a Gentile, so I was saved by however I was saved, saying a prayer or accepting Jesus as Lord and believing in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And just thinking about the Great Commission and the New Covenant and all the different things that we learned. And if we don't know that we're being a part of the New Covenant, then we might just think that we're saved some other way, and we wouldn't necessarily think that we need to be a part of Israel.
Well, I suppose people can have all kinds of wrong ideas about how they are saved. A person is saved only one way, and that is by being in Christ. Now, a person is in Christ when they have repented of their sins, devoted themselves to Christ by faith, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated them and placed them into his body. That's what happens when a person is truly converted. They now are in a body that has a head. The head is Jesus, and they are the members of his body. They are in him like your organs are in you, in your body. And so we are in Christ as part of that organism, and Christ is the head. This is in a sense, a metaphor, but not much different in meaning than the metaphor of the kingdom. It's the same phenomenon, different metaphor. Jesus is the king in the kingdom, and we are his subjects and citizens. He is the head of the body, and we are the members of the body that obey him. So these are just different ways of looking at the entity that we are. Is it the Israel of God? It is the Israel of God. I don't necessarily use that term for the church really any more often than I need to. There's other ways I think about myself. But yes, if you'd say, are we part of Israel? We certainly are if we're in Christ. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother. We're going to take a break here for about 30 seconds, and then we're going to come back and take some more calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website where all the resources are free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We've got more calls to take.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. We've got some lines open at the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you missed that, here it comes again, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Mark from Massachusetts. Hi, Mark. Good to hear from you.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
I just want to say that I very much enjoy that you teach the Bible and not doctrine, which we get from a lot of preachers on the radio and stuff. So my question is, have you heard of the phrase, the seven commands of Jesus?
The seven commands or the seven last sayings of Jesus?
Or the seven what?
Well, I've heard of people talk about the seven sayings from the cross, the seven last sayings of Jesus. I don't know if I've heard of the seven commands of Jesus.
No, this was from a missionary that I heard a couple weeks ago on the Christian, okay. On the radio station. So you haven't heard specifically of that term?
No, I have not. What did you hear about it?
Well, I didn't hear what they were. I started writing down what a couple. I assume we're commanded to baptize, to bring the gospel to all the nations, to love God. I was just trying to get a list of what they were. Hmm. And she was talking, that in their organization that they. They preach, obedience to Jesus, and his commands.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I don't know of anyone who's reduced the commands of Jesus down to seven, but it's not impossible to imagine, say, seven categories of imperative that Jesus taught. Jesus gave, scores of commands, but they could be, gathered into, for example, we could say Jesus gave the command to be just. He gave the command to be merciful. Well, a lot of the commands would fall into those categories. He gave the command to be faithful. He gave the command, obviously to believe, to love. I mean, there's all kinds of things we could, that Jesus, many statements of Jesus could be boiled down to maybe one of these categories, and then, many other statements boiled down to one of the other categories. But that would be, as far as I'm concerned, that'd be somewhat of an artificial arrangement, but it might be a helpful arrangement if you're not leaving anything out. If that is to say, if you're going to teach, Jesus did say we should make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he commanded. And it may well be that some missionary organizations have put together a curriculum which includes teaching everything Jesus commanded, but under maybe seven general heads or something like that. I don't know what those heads would be, but I could imagine what some might be. It's probably their own organization's curriculum that they came up with, which is could be a good thing. But I'm not familiar with anyone enumerating them that way.
I can't put my tongue on the name of the organization, but it's that one that was they deal with the persecuted church largely, and I believe it was started by a guy in Hungary back in the 50s.
Well, you might be thinking of Voice of the Martyrs that was started by
Voice of the Martyrs. It was Voice of the Martyrs on my Christian radio show. They come on, every weekend.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Did you get this off the internet, huh? My wife, does it say something like the seven commands of Jesus there? Okay, so my wife just looked up on the internet. See, I don't have time to do that when I'm on the air. My wife sometimes takes the time to do it. She did.
She found something?
Yeah, she found things under that heading. The first one is repent and follow. The second is to baptize. The third is to pray. The fourth is to make disciples. The fifth is to love. The sixth is to take the Lord's Supper, and the seventh is to give. Now, see, this is simply taking all the statements of Jesus and finding ways to put them into seven categories, and it's not an illegitimate thing to do. It's certainly, I'm not sure I can think, especially with love being one of them, almost everything Jesus taught would fall under that one. So I would say...
What was the seventh one, Steve?
Give.
Give. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Awesome.
But again, the Bible doesn't enumerate Jesus' commands that way, but those certainly would make, categories that would be legitimate. All right?
Right. That more or less sums up the gospel message. Would you agree?
Or we might say Christian duty. Because the gospel message is that we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we're committed to him. There is the upshot of that. If you are committed to Jesus as your King and Lord, well, then obviously, like he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So then we move from the idea that I've surrendered to Christ, which is the ultimate requirement. And then, of course, that breaks down into the way I live my life, and these various commands would be relevant to that based on what Jesus said. Yeah, I'm not going to say anything negative about that arrangement. It's an artificial arrangement, and it may very well take in under its rubric virtually everything Jesus said. So that's fine. I've got no objection to it. Before I move to another call, I need to make a correction. I appreciate you saying that I don't teach doctrine. I only teach the Bible. I imagine people who disagree with my interpretation of the Bible would say, what do you mean he doesn't teach doctrine? I mean, everything you teach is doctrine, because the word doctrine, the Greek word doctrine, that is the Greek word behind our English word doctrine, simply means teaching. So anyone who teaches something is teaching teachings. Yeah, that is their doctrine. Now, perhaps what you're saying is you appreciate the fact that I'm not wedded to any particular school of thought or denomination. That would be true. But I do hold doctrines, obviously, and I think it'd be dishonest to say I don't teach doctrines. It's sort of like when you're talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've heard them say, well, we don't teach doctrine, we just teach the Bible. And no, you teach, when you're teaching the Bible, you're teaching your doctrines from it. And I have to say, everyone does. No one can teach anything without teaching doctrine, because the word doctrine means teachings. So I will say this. a lot of people, when they think of doctrine, they think primarily of theological abstractions in teaching, like teaching, you know, the Trinity and justification by faith and ideas about divine election and things like that, which may be true teachings. But that's the kind of things people think of often when they think of doctrine. Whereas teaching in the New Testament, as I say, just means teaching. What Jesus said to teach is teach everyone to observe everything I said, which in other words is teaching obedience, teaching you know, life patterns based on Jesus' commands. So doctrine can be, you know, the abstract theological concepts, and most denominations, frankly, define themselves in distinction from other denominations by the particulars of their doctrines of those kinds. Whereas I think primary doctrine in the Bible, I think more often than not, you'll find that the word doctrine is used to refer to behavior patterns. In fact, now that I'm on that subject, there's other calls running we'll get to, but I do want to just kind of give an example of that. In Titus, is that where I want to start? I'm going to look. There's Timothy also has both of these books have this. Okay. Titus chapter 2, Paul says in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Okay, now remember the word doctrine just means teachings. It doesn't have any implication of what the content of those teachings are, but he's going to tell us. What is he calling sound doctrine? He goes into it. That the older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now notice, Paul says to Titus, teach the people things that are part of sound doctrine. And what are those? Well, you teach the older men to do this, teach the older women to do this, teach the younger women to do this, teach the young men to do this. Everything he gives here, nothing of it is theological teaching. All of it is behavioral teaching. And you find pretty much the same kind of use of the word doctrine. I'm just trying to think of, here we go, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 9, 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, the unholy, the profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Notice all those things he said. They're all bad behaviors. Lying, fornication, murdering. And those are the things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Notice he didn't talk about Arianism or Nestorianism or Arminianism or Calvinism. These are not the things that he's thinking about in terms of doctrine. He's thinking about the way people behave, because the teachings of the church, as Christ commanded the apostles to teach, you teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. So doctrine in the New Testament is largely a reference to teaching people how to behave in the way Christ said. Now, I'm not saying it's only used that way. You will find times when doctrine in Scripture does refer to having the correct theological position about Christ. But, everybody who teaches doctrine. It may not be that everyone who teaches really what Paul would call sound doctrine. But I appreciate your call, brother. I hope that addresses your concerns. Let's talk to Peter from Knoxville, Tennessee. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got just a short two-part question, and it's related to dispensational pre-trib rapture. When I talk with these folks that are talking about the rapture, they always use it as a noun. And when I'm reading it in the English, Paul is using the word, or the words, maybe I should say, caught up. Mm-hmm. Is it more of an adjective that then the rapture folks start using as a noun so that they can, I don't know,
well, it's
use
a verb.
It for their doctrine?
It's a verb, of course. To catch up is an action. It's a verb. But many times an action can be spoken of in terms of something specific, like, well, what should we say? Like loving. Loving is a verb. But I could talk about my loving my wife, and I'm thinking of that loving as a phenomenon or a thing, and I'm using it as a noun. And lots of times when there are certain specific actions that take on a technical identity in theological discussion, a term, a noun, is given for that particular doctrine. The event, you know, the event is comprised of an action, us being caught up. But it is an event, and an event can be described as a noun. As anything you could use as the subject of a sentence is either a noun or a pronoun. So,
yeah. I guess to me, it sort of always has felt like it's almost been trying to splice it into these two different parts by using it more as a noun and separating that from the second coming. So I guess that's sort of always been my, you know.
When you think
focus.
About it, even the word coming is really a verb. At least,
yes.
The Greek word erkomai is when it says that when we'll see Jesus coming, that is a verb, erkomai. But when we talk about the coming of the Lord, we're using a noun that refers to that verb, a noun, a specific coming. The word parousia would be used in the Greek for that. But in other words, an action, if it is a unique action that can be described as, you know, as having its own identity, theologians will give, a noun as a term to use for it. It's just the way language functions. Yeah. So what was your other question about it?
Well, my second question is specifically related to John chapter 14, which I've had dispensational, pre-trib rapture folks quote. And the more that I've just studied John and fallen in love with it, it seems to me that passage where it talks about, I go to prepare a place for you and I will bring you, to myself. A lot of the pre-trib folks will use that as a citation to the rapture. And I've just had a hard time accepting that as the view when I look at that passage of John 13 and 14. It really goes through this series of questions where, Peter's saying, why can't I go with you now? And then Philip has a question and Thomas has a question, but it just doesn't seem like Jesus is talking about his return in that sense when he's talking about bringing Peter back. And I haven't been able to get a good response from rapture folks on this, where I've asked isn't he addressing Peter? And so how would this have been fulfilled to Peter if this is referencing the rapture?
Well, I can tell there's some confusion about this, even in the unclarity of the question itself as it's presented. Let me just say this. I have addressed that passage at the beginning of John 14 on many occasions on the air. If you go to Matthew7:13.com, there is a topical index of questions and answers from past programs. There's thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, but you can look them up by subject. I assume you'd look up something like mansions or my father's house or something like that as a topic. And then quite a few times that this has come up on the air will be addressed there. I would just say this. If somebody wants to study out the meaning of the first four verses of John 14, I would suggest that they do a whole Bible study on what is referred to in Scripture as the Father's house. What is the Father's house, even in John earlier, in John chapter 2, Jesus used the term my Father's house. And if you look in the Old Testament for what's called the Lord's house, or the house of the Lord, or the house of God, and then in the New Testament, what in the epistles is referred to as God's house, that'll be a very fruitful study, because it'll certainly take away any idea that John 14 is talking about the rapture. Once you find out what Jesus means by my Father's house, and it's not hard to find out because it's a term, that term or its equivalent, the Lord's house, the house of the Lord, the house of God, those terms are used quite a bit, but that exact term is used by Jesus in John chapter 2. Once you realize that there's no reference to heaven in that phrase, then that'll set you on an interesting journey. Now, what you'll also find out, and you won't see this unless you look at the Greek, but that's not hard to do. But if you don't have access to the Greek, I'll tell you what you'll find. In John chapter 14, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's in the King James and the New King James. Most translations say rooms or dwelling places. That's in John 14:2. The word mansions in the Greek is mone. It is found one other place in the Bible, and that's later in the same chapter in verse 23. And so if you look, and there it's translated home in the New King James. So if you look at the fact that John 14:2, where it says mansions, uses a Greek word that reappears only in the same chapter in verse 23 and is translated home. If you see what it actually says in verse 23, you'll know what he means in that very poor translation, mansions. So I'm not going to give you all the answers. I'll give you the clues of where to look for them, and that will repay study. And if you want to cut to the chase, you can either go to Matthew 7:13.com to the topical index and look up this passage there, or you can get my book on Why Not Full Preterism, because I have a whole section where I describe the meaning of that passage. I need
wonderful.
To.
Wonderful. Thank you.
All right. Or the verse by verse. Yeah, if you go to my verse by verse studies at the website, John 14, I go into this in detail there too. Thank you, brother, for your call. We're going to take another call real quick, but I need to just make sure I've gotten this announcement out again, because I will not be live on Thursday and Friday. There will be a program, but it'll be sort of a recorded best of, and you won't be able to call in then. Only today and tomorrow this week am I live. And I want you to know that tomorrow night we have our monthly Zoom meeting. It happens the first Wednesday of every month, and you're welcome to join us, but you'll have to go to our website to see how to log in. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock Pacific time. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and under announcements, you'll see how to zoom in. You'll also see there, if you look for it, where I'm speaking in the Midwest this weekend. I'm speaking in the St. Louis area and in Alton, Illinois on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Those meetings can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Let's talk to Don from Encinitas, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you and your ministry. So my question, I've heard you at length describe gifts of the Spirit and the distinction between that and the resulting fruit. And I don't think I have any confusion about Pentecost and those languages. But when I think about the gifts, I think about they seem to be daily tasks that are useful in the promotion of the gospel, to put it like that sort of. But the one that escapes me is the tongues part. And I'm not sure if I understand the use and the intention of a foreign tongue, not even a foreign tongue, like a noisy tongue that would have to be interpreted by somebody else. I've been saved 30 years and I've never heard that. I've never even seen a video of it. So many people say they do it. And they have this thing that people will call prayer language, you know, is that noise making? Seems like it to me. Do you have a view on why God would institute a thing like tongues?
Well, there are.
I'll take it off the air.
Okay. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul does mention more than one purpose for tongues. One mention is in 1 Corinthians 14:4, where he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, edifies himself means he spiritually improves himself. In fact, the word edify means to build up. And in the book of Jude, verse 20, it says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if Jude means praying in tongues when he says praying in the Holy Spirit. But he does say that we should build ourselves up or edify ourselves. praying in the Holy Spirit. It is the case that Paul uses the expression praying in the Spirit to mean praying in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. We can see that in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 14, 15. So Paul refers to praying in tongues as praying in the Spirit. And he says the person who prays in tongues edifies himself. And Jude says, well, that's a good thing. You should build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So that's one usage. In verse 22, 1 Corinthians 14, 22, he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, that's another use of tongues. Now, it's not the same one, because this is like what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's not what was going on in the church in Corinth or in any church. This was where unbelievers are. The churches were comprised of believers. The churches in the New Testament were comprised of believers. They were assemblies of Christians. They were the body of Christ. Outside were the unbelievers. And on the day of Pentecost, for example, people speaking in tongues became a sign to the unbelievers. It got them interested in knowing what's going on, made them curious, and Peter was able to preach the gospel to them. It's basically a sign of something supernatural. And in that case, it was actually speaking the language of the people who were the unbelievers. It actually uses the unbelievers' language, which is evidently not naturally known by the speakers, and therefore a miracle is recognized as taking place. So therefore, in addition to edifying oneself, there are times when tongues can be a sign for unbelievers. I don't know how often that's the case, but Paul knew of it, and we read of at least one case in the book of Acts. Now, then there is, of course, the ministry to the church in tongues. And Paul says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 14, I wish you all spoke with tongues, that and even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church might receive edification. So Paul says speaking in tongues is inferior to prophecy unless it's interpreted, in which case apparently it's equal to prophecy in value, and that is because then the church can receive edification. So the idea is that the church needs to be edified by whatever is happening in there. And I believe that that speaking in tongues with interpretation is something that Paul believes tongues can be used for. So, you know, he wants everything to be done in decently in order, and he wants all things to be done for edification. So tongues with interpretation, if it's genuine, should edify the church. Uninterpreted tongues should be private, but can edify the speaker. A public tongues among unbelievers, when God so chooses to use it, may be assigned to the unbelievers. That'd be a summary of that. You know, Lori from California, we don't have much time, but can you use a minute?
Yes. Go ahead. Is it biblical that we actually need to formally join a church?
No, not formally, because the only joining of a church is the joining of limbs to a body. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit does that. As soon as we're born again, the Holy Spirit has made us part of the body of Christ. This body of Christ may not all be meeting together in any one place. In fact, it can't. It's global. We're part of the global entity called the body of Christ. That is the only church known in the Bible, is the body of Christ. And people don't join it. The Holy Spirit places you in it. Now, as far as local assemblies, people sometimes join those. And, you know, I think it's a good idea if you can find one that is actually glorifying to God and helps, you know, teach you and build you up. That's what the church should do. Not all churches do that. And in some cases, it might be hard to find one that does. But if you do find one that does, it's a good thing. It's a practically helpful thing to be in the fellowship of like-minded people where Jesus is lifted up and where you're being edified. But formally to join, there's nothing in the Bible about that. There's not a word about formally join a local church. And if you happen to go to more than one local church, there's no violation of anything in the Bible. I'd talk about this more if I had more time, but I believe answers your question. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.